places. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read about those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. The age to come. Now here's the idea that I think is behind Peter's language in this passage. In the Old Testament expectation of the kingdom of God, the believers believe that Christ's coming, the coming of the Messiah, would inaugurate the age to come. They were currently living in this present age, but when the Lord came, when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, the kingdom of God would be inaugurated. The kingdom of God would come, and this would lead to a new age. The age of God's kingdom, the age of blessing that God had promised, the age to come. This is what they were expecting, and they were expecting this to take place in this coming of the Lord as all these promises of God would be fulfilled. But in New Testament teaching, there's an elaboration on this two-age schema. So that we now see that the coming of Christ takes place in two stages. There is the first coming of Christ, and there is the second coming of Christ. We have experienced the first coming of Christ, and in the first coming of Christ, we could even say that the age to come has dawned upon us, that the future has invaded the present in the exaltation of Christ and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we now as believers live in this gap between the ages. We live in this present age. We live in this present evil world, but we are citizens of the age to come. We have already received this gift of the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost. To the church means that the powers of the age to come are upon us and are here with us, so that we live as citizens of the future in this present world. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, something dramatic and climactic and significant took place. This was a redemptive historical event. This was an event that was just as significant as the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. God sent his Spirit to the church, and in doing so, has brought the church into the age to come. You remember that the Feast of Pentecost was the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. One of the things they did in the Feast of First Fruits was they celebrated the coming harvest. The first sheaf of the harvest was taken, and it was something like a hopeful guarantee of the full harvest that would later come. And so on the day of Pentecost, when God sent the Spirit to the church, the disciples, the apostles, began to understand that as God's gift of the Spirit to the church, the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of the future final inheritance. So for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the end game. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Christ to come again, for our bodies to be redeemed once and for all. We're waiting for the full inheritance, but we've already received the first fruits. Have we received it? We've received it in the person of the Holy Spirit, the gift, the promise of the Spirit. And this is the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So something really significant took place on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit was given to the church. And as I said last week, every believer then enters into a personal appropriation of that gift as God's Spirit is poured out into our hearts when we come to faith in Christ. Now, the great human illustration of the difference that this makes is Peter himself. Now, just think about Peter's history for a moment. Here's Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching boldly to the very ones who crucified Christ, and he tells them, "You crucified him." But do you remember that just a few weeks before, Peter, even though he had sworn allegiance to Jesus, even though he had said, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't forsake you, yet on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter betrays Christ three times or denies Christ three times. His faith just seems to collapse like a house of cards. His courage melts away into cowardice. Where's the boldness there? There's no boldness at all. But here, on the day of Pentecost, the difference that the Spirit makes is that the once cowardly Peter is now courageous. He's now filled with the Spirit and he speaks boldly. And listen, the same Spirit who was given to Peter and the other disciples was given to the whole church on the day of Pentecost. The age to come dawned in the exaltation of Christ and his gift of the Spirit to the church. The future has invaded to the present. And we also have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, Michael Horton rightly observes, in a real sense, the distance between Peter the disciple and Peter the apostle is far greater than that between Peter and us. After all, Peter the apostle lived on this side of these last days, as do we. And all because the Father and the Son fulfilled their promise to send the Spirit. A covenant child today recognizes Jesus in a saving office more fully than did Jesus' own brothers during his earthly ministry. This is because we live with the Apostle Peter on this side of Pentecost, where the age that Jesus inaugurated is at work, disrupting the powers and principalities that keep us from recognizing him. We know him now not simply as a historical figure or a model to be emulated, but as the first fruits of the harvest to which we belong. It is the Spirit who causes us to recognize the Jesus of history as the Christ of faith. Pentecost is very significant because it inaugurated the age to come, and you and I have received the same Spirit. Now, before moving on to the next point, let me just suggest two application points of this very theological point. And they are these. First of all, boldly share the gospel in the power of the Spirit. We should, and we can, just as Peter did, just as you see over and over again in the early church. We talked about this pattern last week. There's a pattern. The Spirit fills. The church speaks. The world believes. That's the pattern. That's the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to share the gospel with others, but we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we have the Spirit, we should be sharing boldly. We should exhibit the same fullness of the Spirit that Peter and the other disciples displayed in sharing the gospel of Christ with others. And if you're not doing that, why are you not doing that? If we don't have that fullness of the Spirit, why don't we have that fullness of the Spirit? Because what I want you to see here is that it's your birthright. What I want you to see here is that because Pentecost happened, that should be the normal experience of the Christian church. The normal experience of the Christian church should be boldly sharing the gospel of Christ in the power of the Spirit, expecting to see the lost saved, expecting to see unbelievers become believers, expecting to see the world turn and look and notice. If we don't experience that, why don't we? And I think the only explanation is because of sin. Because we either quench the Spirit or we grieve the Spirit. Paul tells us to do neither. He tells us to quench not the Holy Spirit and to grieve not the Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. So the second application point is repent of quenching or of grieving the Spirit. Restore fellowship. If you don't know the fullness of the Spirit, if you don't live in the power of the Spirit, if you're not speaking in the boldness of the Spirit, repent. Search out the sin. Turn back to Christ. Restore the fellowship with God. Seek his filling and then live in the hope and power of the Spirit, who is the first fruits of the age to come. And listen, when a whole community does that, that's what revival is. When a whole community of people together repent of their sins, seek a fresh filling of the Spirit, and then begin to speak the word with boldness, that's when revivals happen. That's what has led to the great awakenings that have characterized the church in the past. So the Spirit and the age to come, we've received the Spirit. We've received the first fruits of the Spirit. now we should live in his fullness. Secondly, the Spirit and the exalted Lord. The Spirit and the exalted Lord. So now we're looking at the Spirit in relationship to Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And I think the most interesting thing about Peter's sermon is that from verses 22 on, the focus is not so much on the Holy Spirit. The focus is actually on Christ. Now, of course, he refers to the Spirit again in verses 33 and again in verse 38. But the dominant focus here is on Jesus himself, particularly his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension exaltation to the right hand of God. Notice just a few verses. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So right there, you've got the life of Christ and the crucifixion or the death of Christ. Then verse 24, God raised him up. There's the resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Then verse 33, exaltation, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right there, you've got a gospel outline. Life of Christ, crucifixion of Christ, resurrection of Christ, exaltation of Christ, gift of the Holy Spirit. Right there, that is the history of redemption in the life and work of Christ outlined for us. And then Peter's conclusion, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The focus is on Jesus. The Spirit is sent to the church, but the focus is on Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus said would take place. Jesus taught that he himself would send the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by Jesus, the exalted Lord. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Christ would send the Spirit, and then conversely, the Spirit would glorify Christ, would exalt Christ. The Spirit is sent for that purpose, to glorify Jesus, the exalted Lord. John 16, verses 13 through 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And that is fulfilled initially for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And then it's fulfilled multiple times over, when the church bears witness to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what J.I. Packer calls the floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus, who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always, look at him and see his glory, listen to him, and taste his gift of joy and peace. And again, this suggests, I think, two applications for us. If the mission, the goal, the aim of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, then we can test both ourselves and any movement with this criteria. You can test your own spiritual health, not by looking at your own emotions, not by looking at your experience, but by asking, what do you think of Christ? You test your own spiritual health, not by what you feel, but by what you believe and know and trust about Jesus Christ. Am I growing in my knowledge of Christ, my love for him, my obedience to him? Does Christ mean more to me today than he meant yesterday? More to me this month than last month? More to me this year than last year? Can I say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Are you growing more and more in love with Jesus? If you are, the Holy Spirit is at work. And if you are not, if you're not, I don't care what kind of spiritual experiences you have. It's not the Holy Spirit. If you're not growing in love with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not the one behind whatever spiritual experiences you have, however significant or spectacular or miraculous they may seem, because the Spirit's work is to lead us to Christ, to glorify Christ, to shine the spotlight on Christ, to take us deeper with Jesus. That's His role. And so the way to test yourself is to ask if you're growing in love with Jesus. It's also the way to test the authenticity of any movement or any ministry or organization or person that claims the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit. You just ask, what does it say about Jesus? Is it true? Is it right in its understanding of Christ and His person and work? Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the Spirit's role. The Spirit's role is to glorify the exalted Christ. And that's how we know that He's working in our lives. Is He leading us to Christ? And finally, number three, the Spirit and salvation. So we've thought about the Spirit as God's eschatological gift, the first fruits of the Spirit, the dawning of the age to come, and we've seen that His primary role is to shine the spotlight on the exalted Lord, Jesus Christ. But then what does that look like then in the life of an individual? Spirit's given to the church, but what does it then look like in the life of an individual as the Spirit does His saving work? And I want you to see three things from verses 37 through 41. Three things the Spirit does. Now, let me just say, it's impossible to be comprehensive in these sermons, so I'm not going to say everything that the Spirit does. But here are three primary things that I think we see hints of or clues of here in these verses. Number one, the Spirit convicts and converts us. He convicts and He converts us. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what must we do? They're cut to the heart. What is that? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're pierced. They're cut. They see their sin. They see the righteousness, the vindication of Jesus and His resurrection. They recognize that they are complicit in His death through their sin. They know that they stand condemned. And so they ask, what must we do? And sooner or later, we all have to come to that point in our lives, don't we? Where we recognize the gospel has personal implications for us. Where we recognize that we ourselves stand condemned before the law of God. That it was my sins that nailed Him there and held Him to the tree. We recognize that. And we have to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? And the Spirit is the one who leads us to that. Jesus again said that this would take place. John chapter 16. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The convicting, converting ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned a few minutes ago the revivals, the great awakenings in church history. And of course, one of the greatest of those was the first great awakening. It took place in the 1730s and 40s. There were two waves under the ministries of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and the Wesley brothers. And we're really blessed that we have records of this. Both Edwards' personal testimony, his personal narrative, the surprising work of God. We have George Whitfield's journals. We have Wesley's journals. But we also have a story that was written by not one of the preachers, but by someone who was converted. And it was a farmer from Connecticut. And he was very uneducated. He didn't really know a lot. But he wrote down what happened to him. His name was Nathan Cole, and he heard George Whitefield preach. And after hearing George Whitefield preach, this is what he wrote. My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. A heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. What is that? When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Right? The Spirit did that in Nathan Cole. Here's the question. Has he done that in your life? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you recognized that you are a sinner in the sight of God and that you are without hope save in His sovereign mercy, that you need righteousness, not your own, but the righteousness of another that can clothe your nakedness? Have you come to that place where you're able to say with that hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you've recognized that, if you've come to that place of repentance of your sin and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, if you come to that, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't, the Spirit is calling today through the Word. Today is the day of salvation. The Spirit convicts and converts. Number two, the Spirit sanctifies and transforms us, making us more and more like Christ. Now, this isn't the focus of Acts 2, but it's certainly a dominant note sounded in the letters of Paul. But it's even implied here, I think, in Peter's words. Look at verses 38 and 39. Peter uses the language of calling. When he says that the gift or the promise of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And the Apostle Paul uses that same language. He uses the language of calling. The call of God, it is the effective summons of God through the Word, empowered by the Spirit, that brings us into the life of faith. And implicit in that call is the call to holiness. It's the call to the new life of sanctification. Listen to how Paul describes it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you. By our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is really important because there are those people who say that salvation is merely a matter of making a mental assent to facts. That if you just believe the fact that Jesus died on the cross and Jesus rose from the dead, that's salvation. And friends, that's not all that's involved in salvation. When you're saved, you're called to faith in Christ. And faith, of course, is believing, but it's a believing trust. And it's a call into a new kind of life. And that life is called the life of sanctification. It's being set apart from sin, being set apart for God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You are called to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth called by the gospel. And so it's important that we keep that dimension. That to be a saved person is to be a person who is brought into a life of holiness. To be brought into a life of sanctification. Now, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. It's an ongoing thing. We are progressively being made more and more like Christ. We are in progressive, gradual transformation. I don't know about you, but my single greatest frustration in life is my remaining sin. I mean, that is my greatest burden. That is my greatest grief. That is my greatest frustration. And woe to me when that's no longer the case. You should be burdened by your remaining sin, your remaining corruption. And that burden should be driving you to the feet of Jesus over and over again so that you're praying, Jesus, by your mercy and by your grace, through your Spirit. Help me see. Help me believe. Help me become more like you. Change me. Change my heart. God, change my heart. Forgive me and renew me and transform me. Isn't that what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18? It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's how transformation happens. You see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see it. And as you see it, the Spirit's doing something in your heart. It's changing you. He's stirring up desires and passions in you for Christ-likeness. Makes you want to be holy and pursue holiness. Well, that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies and transforms us. He convicts and converts. He sanctifies us, transforms us. And then thirdly, the Spirit unites us to Christ and to His church. Look at verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They're added. What are they added to? Well, they're added to the body of Christ. Right? They're added to the church. But that doesn't simply mean that 3,000 people signed a membership pledge and now have their names on the membership roll. It doesn't simply mean that. It means that the Holy Spirit did something. The Spirit united them to Christ, the head of the body, and then to the body itself. And in fact, that's how Paul uses the language of baptism in relationship to the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you remember that John the Baptist said, there's somebody coming who's going to baptize you in the Spirit, with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus said, this is coming in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And in the book of Acts, that seems to have taken place on the day of Pentecost, this baptism in the Spirit or with the Spirit. But Paul, when he describes that as something that is true of all believers, and he describes it in terms of being united to Christ and to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, there's more to be said about this, but I'm not going to argue it out. I've done this before. But I think when you look at all the texts in Scripture that talk about baptism in or with the Spirit, and all the texts that talk about filling with the Spirit, I think this formula is true. One baptism, many fillings. And that takes place when you're born again. It takes place when you believe in Christ. You are baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ. You are united to Christ. Calvin says the Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ. He's the glue that holds us to Christ. He's the one that unites us to Christ. He holds us to Christ, uniting us to Christ the head and also to the body of Christ. So here are the three things that the Spirit does in His work of salvation. More can be said about assurance and other things, but three things that you see here. He convicts and converts us. They were cut to the heart. He sanctifies and transforms us. They were called by the word of the gospel into this life of holiness, sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth, and they were united to Christ and to the church. They were added to Christ and to the body of Christ. So in conclusion, three things that we've seen. At Pentecost, God's future has invaded our present. As the Spirit has taken residence in our in the church and in our hearts, as the first fruits of our inheritance. At Pentecost, Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, poured out His Spirit on the church. And having been sent by the Son, the Spirit now shines the spotlight on Christ, leading us to glorify Him. So the way to know whether you're healthy or not is if you're growing more and more in love with Jesus. And at Pentecost, the promise of the Spirit in all of His new covenant saving ministry was given to the church once and for all. So that now He works in tandem with the word of the gospel to convict us and convert us, sanctify and transform us, and to unite us to Christ and to the church. The question this morning is, have you experienced this? Have you experienced this? Have you experienced the saving work of the Holy Spirit in bringing you to Christ? If you haven't, Let me end with this word. Really just verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not a Christian this morning, call on the name of the Lord today. Call on His name. Ask Him, Lord Jesus, please forgive my sins. Save me by Your grace. Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Call on the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You that You have sent both Your Son and Your Spirit. You've sent Your Son into the world to live the perfect life we should have lived but did not, to die the death under judgment and wrath that we should have died, and then to raise Him in new life, to seat Him at Your right hand. Thank You that in the history of Christ, we see the story of our own redemption, our own salvation. And thank You that this isn't something that You've only done in history, but that You've also sent Your Spirit, and You've sent the Spirit of Your Son into our hearts, so that we cry, Abba, Father. And so we give You thanks. We give You praise this morning for all the saving work that You, our God, have done. And Father, I pray this morning for any who do not know Christ and His Spirit in all of their sufficiency. I pray that even now they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. As we come to the Lord's table, would You remind us once again that at the table of the Lord we celebrate this union we have with Christ, this union that we have with one another. There's one bread, there's one body. We're part of this together. And we not only remember it and celebrate it, but in a mysterious way, through the presence of the Spirit, uniting us to Christ, through faith in Christ, by which we lay hold of Him in a mysterious way, we commune with Christ. We participate in Christ. We partake of Christ. So as we come this morning, may we come to receive. To receive the gospel, not just in word, but in symbol. And may You meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite our deacons, ushers to come serve the elements to us. If you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, your desire is to follow Him, live in the fullness of His Spirit, then the table is for you this morning. This is a wonderful time for each one of us to renew our repentance, our commitment to the Lord, to ask for the Spirit to work in our lives. I encourage you to do that. If you're not a baptized believer, then we ask you to abstain from the table and just use this as a time for prayer and reflection.